Hey, good morning. We're looking this morning at the tabernacle, and as I was thinking about this topic during the week, it dawned on me that there's a real danger sometimes when we look at a passage like the tabernacle, and even genealogies in the Bible. We can look at these portions of Scripture and think, not relevant. Right? This tabernacle that we're going to be looking at existed a couple of thousand years ago. It belonged to the Israelites. We don't worship in a tabernacle. This is not a tabernacle. And so very clearly or obviously some of us can think, well, we don't need to study this. No bearing on our lives. And so I think there's three options that we have when we look at a passage like this. Option one is to say it's irrelevant. I'm not going to bother with it. I'm going to just sort of switch off in Andrew's sermon. None of us will do that, I know. Option two is to say, okay, tabernacle. It's in God's word. I'll try and grab some Christian truths out of this and apply it to my life. Now, that's not a bad option either. But my hope is that we can do option three. Option three is to say, I believe that God in Scripture reveals progressively his plan of salvation through different epochs of history. And I'm going to study the tabernacle. I'm going to see the tabernacle as relevant because in studying this foreign tent, I can see that it's part of God's plan of redemption, fulfilled ultimately in Christ. The tabernacle is important to us because it's shedding light on Christ's redemptive work in the New Testament. So I'm really hoping that this morning we can come with that attitude. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get to work. Our Lord and our God, we cannot begin to do justice to the richness and the connections of your word. Only you could have written a book that spans 1,500 years and connected so wonderfully through all the different genres of Scripture to point it all to Christ. Father, give us patience this morning. Give us concentration. And above all, enrich our hearts, stir our hearts to love your Son more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You see there in your outline, I've got a bit of a diagram of the tabernacle, but I thought it'd be good this morning to begin by actually visualizing what this tabernacle looked like. So I've got a photo here. This is the tabernacle in its courtyard setting. That tent there is the tabernacle. And the courtyard there, you can actually see two pieces of furniture. The furniture closer to the entrance, that's the brazen altar. That's where the priest would do their sacrifices. The instrument right near the tent, that's called the brazen laver. That's where the priests would do their cleansing before they actually go inside the tabernacle. Now we're going to then, in the next photo, go into the tent, do a cross section of that. Now this is a tabernacle tent. Right? You can see the two rooms here. The room on the left is called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And that little box there, that is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, this is where God dwells in the tabernacle. The next room on your right is what we call the holy place. And there's three pieces of furniture that you need to notice. The furniture near the back curtain there, that's the altar of incense. That's where the prayers were made. The furniture on the right-hand side is the table of the bread of presence. There's 12 loaves of bread on that. And then to your left, you can see a candlestick. That's the lampstand. All right. And then you've got two curtains that actually separate. And you can actually see in the cross-section that there are actually many layers of curtains, many layers of covering this whole entire structure. And so when we look at this tabernacle, let me ask you, what is the point of this? Why did God instruct the Israelites to build this? When you look at the 40 chapters in Exodus, what you'll find is there are 9 chapters devoted to the tabernacle. There's more written on the tabernacle than there is on the actual plagues themselves. So what is the important message that God wants to make in constructing the tabernacle? All right, verse 8, chapter 25 that Jason just read out. Have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. This is the key fundamental message of the tabernacle, that God has now come to his people to dwell with them. Right? And this is an incredibly climatic moment in the book of Exodus because the people of God prior to this have already experienced God's intimacy in some way. God had heard their cries when they were in Egypt. God had come down and had delivered them from Egypt through the plagues in the Red Sea. God had revealed his law. But now what we're seeing in chapter 25 is an escalation of that intimacy. God is now coming down to actually dwell amongst his people. And you think about how comforting this would have been for the Israelites. Right? Here are the Israelites in the wilderness. Right? They've just been attacked by the Amalekites in chapter 17. They're about to go into war in the promised land, no doubt, fighting nations to do their holy war. So this is a nation preparing for war. So you can imagine all the emotions that go with that. And here they are also dwelling in the wilderness. I mean, the wilderness is not a friendly place. We saw that in my first sermon. This is a lonely place. This is a place where they're isolated. These are people who have fears for their future, right? Fears for their own physical health. And when you think about your own wilderness experiences in life, when you think about those times when you might have been going through some suffering or some kind of anxiety, when you think about those times in your life when you might have been crushed or really down, do you remember the things that you really wanted, the things that you really craved for? I think one of those things would have been the presence of people. Right? And what you meet in that moment is not a lecture. You don't need a word of advice. You don't need a rebuke. What you need is a hug. Right? So when you hang around people who are suffering, you notice there's not a lot of talking going on, just a lot of hugging. Right? And that's the power of the physical presence that God is bringing to his people as he dwells amongst them. And then this tabernacle structure, I think, goes on and explains the beauty and the comfort of God's presence to his people. So all those very elaborate materials that Jason read out for us in verse 7, that reminds them that the person dwelling with them is the royal king. That lampstand in the holy place reminds them that the God who dwells with them is the God who's going to guide them and lead them in the wilderness. The table of the bread of presence reminds them that the God who dwells amongst them is the God who's going to nourish them. And the bread symbolizes too the 12 loaves, that the God who comes, he's going to come and have a party, a celebration with his people. And then you've got the Ten Commandments. Right? The Ten Commandments are located in the holy place inside the Ark of the Covenant, reminding the people that the God who comes to dwell with them is the God who's going to rule by his word. He's going to relate to them by his word, and they're to relate to him by the word, obeying it. And then as you read chapters 25 to 31, what you'll notice too is that there's a lot of references to the Garden of Eden in this tabernacle. So there are cherubims everywhere. Right, there's cherubims in the Ark of the Covenant, there's cherubims in the curtains, there's cherubims on the dress of the priests. And that echoes the cherubims that was guarding the entrance of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:24. And then also in the Garden of Eden, you notice that there's a gate that faces east. Well, there's also an east-facing gate on the tabernacle. Right? And inside the Holy of Holies, it's actually a perfect cube. And that's a symbolism of perfection. And so as the Israelites go into the tabernacle and they say, enjoy it, that's to be reminded that God's presence among them is to be perfect. That these Israelites do not need anything else in life than to encounter the God who's in the Holy of Holies. The God in the Holy of Holies is the source of all their joys, all their comforts. He's all they need. They don't need God from the Holy of Holies and something else. God's perfection, God's dwelling is enough for them. So this is the beauty and the comfort of God's presence as it's symbolized in the tabernacle. Now, if you were ill or really sick, and you went and saw all these doctors in the world and you tried to get a cure but no one could help you, and then one day someone comes to you and says, the cure that you're looking for, I've got it. I know someone who's got it. What would be your response? I bet your response would be, show me this person. I need to speak to this person. Get me to this person. I need access to this person immediately. Right? That's the response. Okay? And that's the second message of the tabernacle that we're going to be looking at. That in the tabernacle, God actually lays out a way for the people of God to get access to him who's dwelling in the Holy of Holies. Right? It lays out a way for these people to come and lay their burdens to God. It lays out a way for these people to come and seek forgiveness from God. It lays out a way for them to relate, to commune, to have fellowship with God. But here's the big problem. The God who dwells in the Holy of Holies is a holy dangerous God, and he cannot come into direct contact with sinners. Right? And so access to this God is cumbersome, very dangerous, very limited. Right? And the people of God, they knew how dangerous God was. So if you go back to Exodus 19, you remember when they actually had an encounter with God on the mountain, and God was speaking to them, the mountain started to shake and tremble. There was fire coming out and smoke coming out. The place was just lighting up with thunder and lightning. And the people were actually qualified to meet God, right? They'd done their ceremony cleansing. They were at the limits, but they were terrified. They started screaming to God to keep quiet because they wanted Moses to speak to them. They didn't even want to hear the voice of God. That's how terrified they were coming into the presence of this holy, dangerous God. Probably the most famous story, I suppose, that highlights just how dangerous God is towards sinners is the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. Some of you may know this. I know what Uzzah did was wrong, but you know, I can't help but feel for this guy. Here's a guy in ministry. He's serving God, right? He's been asked by David to move the Ark of the Covenant on a cart into Jerusalem. Right? The ox stumbles. The ark starts to fall. Uzzah sticks his hand on the ark to stop it from falling, and boom. No warning, struck dead. Here is Uzzah trying to protect the majesty of God. He's trying to honour the name of God. In that instinct moment, he forgot that he's not allowed to touch it. But his intentions were good. But what Uzzah didn't realise is that it's actually better for the Ark of the Covenant to smash to pieces on a dirty, dusty ground than it is for him to put his whole his sinful, serving, priestly hands on it. The dangerous God cannot come in contact with sinful human beings. And when you look at the tabernacle, right, you actually think, why? This is a beautiful a tent symbolizing God's presence. Honest. But when you look at it from another angle, from the angle of sin and from God's holiness, what you actually see is that the tabernacle is more like a nuclear reactor plant. Like a nuclear reactor plant. So the Holy of Holies, which most vividly symbolizes God's presence, that's like the core radiation cell in the plant. Highly dangerous area, radiating God's holiness. And so you need curtains around it to stop God's holiness from breaking out, right, and killing the people. And then you go to the Holy of Holies, and there's another set of curtains around that as well. A second shield to protect the people. These curtains, by the way, are actually 10 linens thick. 10 linens thick. Right? And it covers the entire tabernacle. And then in the tabernacle, there are these like restricted access zones. And so in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest would go in there once a year. In the holy place, only the priest could go in there. The Israelite, the typical mum and dad Israelite, could only go into the courtyard. Right? And then the priests, as they go inside the tabernacle itself, because the area is so dangerous, they actually need to wear protective covering. Right? They need to be dressed according to the specifications of the law. And these heavenly garments that they wear symbolize that the only way these priests can ever go inside the tabernacle is by an external covering of righteousness. Because even with all their cleansing, they're never going to be righteous enough to come into contact with the Holy God. Right? And so for the priest going in, this is terrifying. I don't know, you hear these sort of stories of the high priest who goes in with a rope tied to his leg, and if the poor guy collapses to the floor, you've got to wheel him out. Right? I don't know if that's in Scripture. I haven't found it. I don't think it's true, but I think someone else said it was this morning, so I've got to look at it again. But certainly, it's a great story, even if it wasn't true. But it does highlight, doesn't it, what it's like to come in contact with the Holy God. And I just want to pause here, you know, for all of us just to reflect on this truth a little bit. I think for a lot of Christians today, you know, we've just lost that angst, you know, that terror that the Holy God will outbreak on us for our sin. like we have all this sin in our life, and we know what the sins are, and we just sort of walk around. We don't confess it. I don't know. We don't think it's necessary, perhaps. And then there's something about us that we'll actually go to God in prayer still and come into his presence in prayer, or we'll come into his presence like we are this morning corporately, or we'll come into our community groups together to engage God that way. And there's no sense of God is going to strike me down. I'm so wicked. And we kind of just waltz into his presence thinking somehow his standard of holiness has dropped because of our good deeds maybe, or because of our ministry, or because of the fact that we've grown up in the church. And I think part of the problem is that we just don't see the ugliness of sin. So I know for myself, I think it's very easy just when I do something that's inappropriate or think something inappropriate, just to blame it on all the other things but my sinful nature. I can blame the person who led me to sin. I can blame my upbringing, which is the same as blaming my parents. I can blame the fact that I'm tired for that sin. I look at my three children. I love them dearly. They remind me that there's something that they're very, very good at doing that I've never had to teach them. From the time they were born, these three kids, all of them, were absolute masters, perfect, never failed, and being selfish. They are very good at being self-centered, very good at it, very good at it. But that's how they come into the world. That's how we come into the world. We come into the world with the blight and the horror of sin completely staining us, so that our will, our mind, is predisposed to act and think in a way that offends the Holy God. We are bent. You understand? We are inclined. Given a choice, we would sin. Given a choice in life, we would rather worship created things than the Creator. That's who we are. And so from the time Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, one of the questions emerging out of the scriptures is, what is God going to do about sin? Because here is his holy, dangerous God, and he desperately wants to relate to his people. He wants to have that same intimacy with Israelites as he had with Adam and Eve before the fall in the garden. He wants that intimacy, but he can't have it because of sin. Something needs to be done about the sin to enable God to relate, engage, communion, have intimacy with his people. You know, in the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. He walked with them. Like a friend. How do we get that? How do we do that? If you look at your diagram, you'll actually see the way the tabernacle addresses this. So just imagine you're an Israelite and you sin. Easy to do. What you would do is you'd get an animal that you'd raised, you'd bring that animal, you'd take it to the entrance of the courtyard. You would actually kill the animal. Now, I don't know how the women would have done this, so I assume the blokes would have done this. Kill the animal, head comes flying off, blood everywhere. You call out for the priest to come, the priest turns up, gets a cup, collects the blood of that animal, goes inside now to what, the brazen altar, pours the blood onto the brazen altar, and that's God's way of saying what? Animal's dead. God's wrath is now being transferred, not on that Israelite, but onto that dead animal, the substitute. What has just happened is that a life has been killed to spare another life. Right? So the Israelite then celebrates because he's forgiven. He now enjoys God, has access to God, relates to God. Although that presence that he enjoys is from outside in the courtyard, it's through the work of someone else, it's still not bad. He gets to enjoy God. Next day he wakes up, sees his neighbor's donkey, thinks, okay, I need a donkey for my children's party. Steals the donkey, broken the eighth commandment. Right? God's wrath is back on his head again. So what does he do? Uh-oh. Get another animal, back to the courtyard again, slash it, call back the priest, and this happens day after day after day. Sin, sacrifice, sin, sacrifice, sin, sacrifice. Repetitive, tedious. And what happens in the history of Israel, they get so bored with this. They start abusing the whole practice. They start to think, animals? We'll just give them the leftovers. You know, the the animals that are a bit crippled, sick. God won't mind. They start desecrating the holy place. The three pieces of furniture suddenly start getting filled with all these stars and all these other weird stuff as they start worshipping the deities of Baal and the Canaanite gods. They cannot find the motivation in this sin sacrifice ritual, because they know that the ritual does not take away the guilt. It doesn't take away the sin. So God's wrath is always upon them even after they sin. Let's turn to John 1. You've got your Bibles there. And while you're doing that, I want to share a story about how I got upgraded once from economy class to business class mid-flight. So Jackie and I, this is going back many, many years ago, we were on a flight to New York from Hong Kong. And Jackie was flying business class because she was going for work, and I was tagging along in economy class, right? And so during the flight, Jackie would remind me of the luxury she was getting. She'd stick her out, head up from behind the curtain, show me the knives that she was using. And I'd just have to hold up my plastic knife. You know, she'd show me the Haagen-Dazs she's getting, and I'd have to show her, like, a biscuit. And so I said, you know, upset emotion, said, get me in there. So she started to plead and beg with the flight manager to let me in. She said, look, my husband's really miserable out there. We're newly married. I miss him, he misses me. Look, there's so many seats here in business class. Look, please, just let him come up to business class. I didn't know this, but it's actually not protocol. Like, you can't, even though there's all these empty seats there, so what? You didn't pay for it, so you stay in economy class. But the grace and the mercy of this manager was very good, and so she let me in. So she came out of business class into economy class. She said, sir, can you please stand up, come in with me. Like I was getting escorted, right? Come with me, and now I'm sitting in business class. I'm an outsider of the business class. I can't get inside the business class without someone coming outside and getting in. Right. John 1, how does it open? Let me show you how this connects to the gospel. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? Jesus. What do words do? They reveal. Jesus is going to be the one who's going to reveal the supreme glory of God. What does his word then do in verse 14? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, it literally means set up residence, right? Pitched a tent. It's clearly an echo to the tabernacle that we've been looking at. And so what John is saying, now listen to this, is really important. What John is saying is that for the first time in history, the God who dwells in Shekinah glory, in the most holy of holy, behind 10 layers of curtain, has now left, come out of the most holy place, and has come into the world, has now dwelt amongst his people. And when Jesus comes into the world, it's not like he says, okay, you friends, come with me. We're going inside the Holy of Holies to meet Jesus. Come with me. Don't worry. God's wrath won't be on me. I'm the representative. I'll look after you. Let's go in. Follow me. No. Jesus, the insider, becomes the outsider. He takes on flesh. Hebrews 13:13 then says that he takes on flesh and he starts to gather his friends, not in the courtyard, not in the camp of the Israelites. He goes outside the camp. He goes outside the camp to clip the marginalized, the weak, the despised, the losers. And he gathers them around him to be his friends, to meet God. Now, we all know that Jesus' ministry involved making some really crazy, radical claims. But do you know the one claim that got him killed? Was it, I am God? Is that what got him killed? Was it, I forgive your sins? Is that what got him killed? No. I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days it's going to rise. Matthew 26:61 tells you that that is what he was killed for. But that was his announcement to the world. I am the new temple. I am the new way. That institution that you love and that you have celebrated and that you abused over the years, that's gone. I am the new temple. You come through me now if you want to meet God. And so when Jesus dies, what happens to the curtain in the temple? ripped apart. If you ever read newspapers like me, when you're done with it, you rip it up and you throw it in the bin. That's the picture. When Jesus died and he rises, God is saying, that institution that you all love, you Jews, that institution that's become the center of your life, that institution that has made you proud, that institution that you think you can get access to God in, I am just going to destroy it. It's closed. My new person, my new temple is this man, the suffering servant, and you come through him. And Jesus as the new temple, he doesn't just symbolize the building itself. He symbolizes everything that goes on inside the temple. So when you read, say, Hebrews 6 to 10, what you'll learn is that Jesus is the high priest who makes the sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. We find that Jesus is the blood that cleanses all sin. His cross is the altar upon which that sacrifice is made. And then you go inside John's gospel and the images continue on. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the table of the bread of presence. He's the light of the world. He's come to take people out of darkness into light. Right? One of the things that we can absorb here is Jesus as the new temple does what the old temple and tabernacle could never do. You know that? That's why we worship Jesus, because Jesus as the new temple, he deals with sin, past, present, and future, in a way where the wrath of God is no longer hanging over the heads of those who put their trust in him. See, if you're a child of God, why is it that when you gossip, your status in the kingdom remains safe? Why is it as a child of God that when you're greedy, when you start chasing materialistic things instead of God, why is it that your position in the kingdom still remains safe? Why is it that when we have wicked thoughts, when we steal, when we lie, our position in the covenant is safe? Blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? He's just in verses 9 and 10 shared how the blood of the animals in the tabernacle and temple never cleansed the consciences of the people, but Jesus' blood does that. So that when we come before God, trusting in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, we appear before God unblemished, with cleansed consciences. So that God's wrath is now no longer on us, but on his Son. I love what the writer of Hebrews does next. When you read Hebrews 6 to 10, there's a very detailed argument basically explaining what I just said. And then he goes straight to application in chapter 10. So he goes through and explains the work of Christ, and then he says to his readers, now this is what you need to do. This is what this means to you. This is what you've got to do urgently. And the first thing he tells them to do, the first thing they are to do in light of the great access that has now been paved the way by God is what? Chapter 10, verse 22. Yeah. So let us draw near to God with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. See, your hearts are now cleansed. You've got the assurance of faith. So now, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Find him. Enjoy him. Delight in him. We know what he's saying. We know what he's saying. He's saying, give up the trinkets for the treasure of God. Stop swimming around in a dirty stream when you've got the ocean. We've heard this. Carry your burden and give it to him. Don't look for the solutions in the world around you. Go to him. Don't have a Christian life that treats God as some distant, remote deity. See him as near that you can draw to, that you can come close to. And those words, draw near, it's not just a physical act. It's not saying go to a church and draw near to God. Go to a community group and draw near to God. It's actually an internal act of the heart. So you can draw near to God when you're standing still. You can draw near to God when you're on your iPod listening to a sermon. You can draw near to God when you're praying to him. You can draw near to God when you're worshiping with your children. You can draw near to God when you are sharing the gospel, living a life of godliness to your workers. There's a, okay, I better get this quote right. There's a really important scene, or funny scene, I suppose. It comes out of the line, The Witch and the Wardrobe. And I had to get my facts right this morning because Jackie corrected me on some of the facts. Now let me just... So there's three children, Lucy, Susan and Peter. And they're in Narnia. And the two girls, they ask... Okay, four. But I'm only interested in three. So the two girls, they speak to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they say, Aslan. Who is he? He's a man, right? And Mr. Beaver says, no. Aslan's a lion. He's the king. Right? And then Peter says, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, no. Is he safe? He's not safe. Aslan is not safe. But he's good. But he's good. And then Peter says, do you remember what Peter says? For those of you who read it? He says, wow. I have a longing to meet Aslan, but I'm really scared to as well. I want to meet him. I have a longing. I have this desire to meet him, but I'm terrified a bit. I'm scared. And I think that's the attitude that we had to have when we draw near to God. There's this ridiculous awe. This ridiculous, oh my goodness, God, you are so majestic. You are so incomprehensible. You are so amazing. I don't deserve to be here. I can't believe I'm in here. I don't deserve to be here for the sins that I've committed. But I am here because of Jesus. And there's this part of me that also longs to be with Jesus. That longing, that desire, because we know that God is good. There's that, wow, I don't belong here, but also this longing, I want to be here. A couple of, many, many years ago, Jackie and I had a woman in a Bible study group, and this woman was the daughter of a very prominent businessman in Hong Kong. And when her brother got married, we were actually invited to the wedding of this very Hong Kong, prominent Hong Kong family. And so we all turned up, and there's paparazzi there. You know, like there's people snapping photos, and you can see celebrities getting off and walking up the red carpet and getting their photos taken. Jack and I never got our photos taken. I'm not sure why. but then, amazingly, though we were nobodies, and are still nobodies in the Hong Kong socialite scene, we ended up sitting on one of the head tables of this wedding, you know, with this prominent Hong Kong family and this lady that was in our Bible study group. And I've got to admit, I felt pretty honoured and pretty proud, I suppose. And you know, Jack and I are very grateful that we were even invited to the wedding. but it's funny, you know, like, as a Christian, I know that I have access to God every day into his throne room because of the blood of Jesus. But I know that I'm very prone to treating that access as very common. It seems troubling and odd that I would get more kicks out of getting access to a fellow sinful, albeit prominent, human being and finding presence with that person than coming into God with this wow, awe and this longing. So let me encourage all of us this morning that we actually do contemplate the miraculous gift of access that we have. Honestly, what we have, the saints of old, we're looking forward to. And let's not just contemplate it, let's actually use it. You know, I mean, let's go into the presence of God. Let's draw near to him. Let's come to him in our prayers. Let's come to him in our quiet time. Let's come to him in our community groups. Let's come to church, not just to meet with each other, but to meet God. You know, to have that encounter with God in the Word as we sing. We'd be foolish not to do so. If you're like me, you haven't done it for a while, let's repent and let's remember the grace of God that's available in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his perfect sacrifice, his blood that cleanses our sin. We thank you for his work in absorbing the wrath of God for my past and our past, present and future sins. And Father, may we not trample our foot on the Son of God and treat this work lightly. May we not look at this as some sort of past act that has no continuing relevance in our life. May it, as the writer of author says, spur us to draw near to you, to enjoy you in all facets of our life, to come to you with our burdens, to seek you above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.